Human beings, we often have this crushing pressure that, honestly, in our sinful nature, we heap upon ourselves. And it comes from being the need, to be the center of our own universe. And everything then revolves around protecting that center, managing our image, our successes, and ultimately what people think and what they say about us. I recently read an article about how Jerry Seinfeld dealt with this pressure in the world of comedy and show business. In his famous show, Seinfeld, in the writing room, he hung multiple pictures of space taken by the Hubble telescope. And when he felt overwhelmed by the pressure that the industry produced, he would simply look at the pictures and it would snap him out of it because he realized when he looked at those pictures how small he actually was and nothing really mattered. One friend asked him in an interview, most people would find that depressing, and Jerry Seinfeld said and responded by saying, well, not me, I find it kind of liberating because I realize that I don't matter much in the grand scheme of things. In our passage this morning, centuries earlier, we see John the Baptist making a statement that in passing may seem similar to Jerry Seinfeld's statement, but it holds a far more significant understanding of purpose and meaning. His joy, John the Baptist's joy and freedom in life, did not come from looking at the stars, but came from looking at the very one who created those stars, who came to earth to redeem us from the very pressures of our sinful human nature that it places on us. And what he wants to teach us this morning through his word is that our eyes must be fixed on him as well. So with that in mind, let's look at our passage of scripture from John chapter 3. We will start in verse 22 and we will read through the end of the chapter. And after this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with him and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all, and he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when we look at this passage, the first couple of verses, really verses 22 through 24, mentions Jesus and his disciples baptizing alongside John the Baptist's ministry. Although in chapter 4, verse 2, John the Evangelist, I know there's a lot of John, one's the Baptist, the other is the author of the Evangelist, he makes note that it's not actually Jesus who is baptizing, but his disciples. Now, these introductory verses prepare us not for a discussion about baptism, but for one of the New Testament's richest declarations of the glory and supremacy of Jesus Christ in our lives. This is a passage about Christology, who Jesus is. And so with that understanding in mind, our main theme this morning is this. When we recognize Christ as supreme, we will trust him more, seek prominence less, and find our full joy in him. Let me say that again. When we recognize Christ as supreme, we will trust him more, seek prominence less, and find our joy in him. And so we'll break down this passage this morning in three ways. First, we'll look at the disciples' misplaced loyalty. That's in verses 22 through 26. Second, we'll look at John the Baptist's joyful humility, and that's verses 27 through 30. And then finally, we will look at Jesus' supremacy, which is in 31 through 36. Now, verse 25 tells us that this discussion arose between John's disciples and some Jews. Now, I think the ESV here, which is the Bible that I read from, we preach from that Bible, I think it seems to be a bit charitable here in its use of the word discussion. In fact, if you look at a lot of the other manuscripts or translations, I should say, they use words like argument or dispute or even debate. And when we read this, one can't help but wonder what the dispute was about that arose between this Jew and the disciples. We have to ask ourselves the question, who was this Jew? A lot of scholars believe it was multiple plural Jews, probably Pharisees. We also wonder what the dispute was about or the nature of the argument. The Bible says it was about purification, but doesn't really go into anything beyond that. But I think one can make a logical deduction that whatever the nature of the dispute, it was used really to pit John's disciples against Jesus and his disciples. Jesus, the very one that John was striving to point to, not against, yet his own disciples, when push came to shove, were filled with envy, filled with jealousy, because he seemed to be getting more attention. Look at the passage here again, verse 25. Now, a discussion rose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." This really is what's happening here. It's the nature of godless chatter and arguments that Paul warns us to stay away from in 2 Timothy 2:16. He says that engaging in these kind of things will only produce more and more ungodliness, and we see it playing out right here. So we have to ask ourselves and think about this. The type of things that we jump in to argue and dispute about tells us a lot about where our loyalties lie. They can be either good loyalties or loyalties that I would say can easily go sideways. It's good and it's righteous to be loyal. Loyalty in our relationships and to our biblical communities is vital in our lives as we grow to be more like Christ. Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor." What's he talking about? Being loyal to one another within the body, within the community that Christ has put us in. As Patrick already prayed about this morning, as we celebrate our 250th anniversary of our nation's history, we remember how important it is to be loyal to our nation. Because the principles this country was built on guarantees us the freedom to worship. And one only has to look around to see how precious that gift is. And it takes loyalty to fight for that, to preserve that. But loyalty, however, can go quickly in the wrong direction and can get misplaced. And it happens when the object of our loyalty gets forgotten. You see, as believers, our loyalty, first and foremost, must not be to our country or even to our families. It must be to Jesus Christ and He alone, because He is supreme over everything. And so this is the place that John's disciples are. Their loyalty is good, and that they are strong friends of John. They are helping him in the mission that God has called him to. However, when push comes to shove, the very one he is trying to elevate is now the competition instead of the object. Look at that again at verse 26. Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him. It's amazing to me. The very words, the very one that whom you bore witness to, he's baptizing. We're losing all these people. We're losing popularity. John's mission is coming to pass before their eyes, yet they can't see it. They can't celebrate it because their loyalty is so misplaced that the very Son of God is seen as a threat rather than the hope of the world. What a sad example of how quickly our loyalty can go sideways when our hearts are not fully fixed on Jesus Christ and His supremacy over all things. This example, I think, is there to get us to ask ourselves the question that I hope really is looming in all of our minds: is our loyalty, is my loyalty fully fixed on Jesus? The reason that's important is there are always going to be situations that come your way that are going to challenge this, that are going to face this head on. Those situations may be with family, trials with relationships, situations with careers. And the only way to make sure that our loyalties are fixed first on Jesus is to have our focus so locked in on Him before those things ever had the chance to test our faith. I've seen so many friends and even church leaders that at one time I respected, I listened to their messages, and they were people who stood for the truth of God's word, especially when it came to the hottest topic of human sexuality this day, only to backpedal later to condone that type of behavior as being actually okay in the eyes of God. And more times than not, the reason I have seen is because they have a son, a daughter, a loved one who has tragically walked down that path. And in the end, they turn away from God because their loyalty was to a person instead of Jesus. May it never be in our lives. This is why Paul charges Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:19. He says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." Listen, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. May our hearts be so focused and so locked on Jesus that as hard as it may be in those situations, our loyalty never wavers from Him. Recently, the men in our morning Bible study on Tuesday mornings and also in our Monday evening Bible studies are going through the book, Good and Angry. It's a fantastic book, and let me just make a quick plug. It's never too late to jump into any of those discussions. The Tuesday morning group is a few weeks ahead of the Monday evening group, and the last couple of chapters have dealt with the holy and just way to deal with anger. And they gave us four things that help us in that. It's patience and practicing forgiveness and charity and constructive conflict. And as we look to John's response to his disciples who are filled with envy and jealousy, all these elements are there. And I think that is important to note because if you are at all like me, I'm not sure I would have the same response as John the Baptist. I tend to get a little passionate and emotional when I get angry and upset. Maybe some of you can, you're the same way. My response would have been probably an eye roll followed by like, are you for real? And then from there, I go from about 5 to 100 over a second. This is ridiculous. How many times have I told you I am not him? In fact, I can't help but wonder why you are still here and not with him. Just stop already. That would be my response. For others, maybe the response might be more of an empathetic approach. Tell me how you feel. Let me feel it with you. Let's just sit together and explore our victimhood and try to come to a solution that makes us all feel better. But can I tell you this? Both responses do nothing in dealing with the sinful behavior of John's disciples, nor would they do anything in dealing with the sinful nature of envy, jealousy, and covetousness that we so easily fall prey to in similar situations. John's response here, it's so beautiful. It's so packed with truth, with patience, with charity, and constructive conflict. He first appeals to the sovereignty of God in all things. Look again at verse 27. He said, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven." In essence, John is saying, listen, guys, everything we have experienced so far, the large crowds, the people flocking to us in the middle of nowhere, it has all come from the hand of God. After all, do you really think that I'm responsible for all of this? Look at me, for Pete's sake. I'm a mess. This is from the Bible, by the way. My hair is unkempt. My clothes are disheveled. I don't smell too good. I have locust wings stuck up between my teeth. I've taken a little liberty with that. You'll have to forgive me. Do you really think I could do all this? No. All of our success in ministry has come from him and him alone. What freedom this comes to us when we are grounded in this truth. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on the book of John, he says this: John grounded his philosophy in a high view of God as the sovereign bestower of gifts. He could tolerate being outstripped by another because he knew that God does not make mistakes. Oh, how Christ wants to revolutionize our lives with this truth on a daily basis, in our careers, in our families, in our health, in everything. The more that we see the all-sufficiency of God and his sovereignty in our Lord's lives, the more we will be able to proclaim the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord, Job 1:21. Even the difficult things that come to our life, God can and does redeem because he is sovereign over all. So what areas of your life does this need to become real to you? In your work, your career, your family, your relationships? The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism reads, "What is man's chief end?" And it's followed by the answer, "To glorify God and enjoy him forever." And the only way this is possible is by grounding our lives first and foremost in the all-sufficiency of Christ in everything. He is sovereign, and everything we experience is for our good and for his purpose, and we can be assured in this, that he is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, Jude 24. But John doesn't stop at this point. He continues in order once again to let his disciples know that not only is God's sovereignly in control of everything, but that true joy falls within him partnering with God's sovereignty. Look at verse 28 again. You said, or you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I think this is John's way of delivering a subtle rebuke to his disciples. In essence, it's him saying, really? Again? It's not, like I've already said, it's not what my response would be, but I think it's filled with grace, but yet it's still calling them to account. Guys, I've said this to the point of ad nauseum. You bear witness that I have said. In other words, this isn't new to you. It's old hat. It shouldn't even be a question rising in your minds. To be honest, I wonder why you're with me and not with him. But here you are once again. So I'll say it again. I am not the Christ, but I'm the one who is sent before him. Now, John in the next verse reiterates what he's already said, but he does it in this powerful illustration or this word picture of a best man at his friend's wedding. Verse 29 says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Now, this illustration isn't totally lost on us in our modern day culture. The tradition of a best man at a wedding is still one we understand, although it's not quite to the understanding of the best man's responsibility in the ancient Jewish world. Today, the best man has only a few responsibilities. He's responsible for planning the bachelor party, protecting the ring, writing a toast, maybe choreographing a cringy dance with the hopes of it going viral on Instagram. And of course, organizing a few pranks to take place during the wedding. I remember when it was my wedding day, Tracy and I were at the altar, and we had a portion in our wedding where we kneeled down on a kneeler to take communion. And my groomsmen thought it would be funny to put baby powder on that kneeler. So when I stood up after the communion and faced the congregation and the pastor pronounced us man and wife, everybody was kind of giddy and they were laughing. And I thought, hey, they're just joyfully celebrating with us, until I looked at the picture and saw the big white rings on my knees on my black tuxedo pants. But in ancient Jewish culture, the task of the best man was so much greater. The best man was called the shashbin, planned. Guys, get this, planned and managed the entire wedding. I know, that is a big wow. Acted as the master of ceremonies. Yet the moment the groom arrived to take his bride, the shashbin willingly, joyfully vanished into the background. His job was a success only when he was completely forgotten. And that is the role that John the Baptist is proclaiming to his disciples. And in turn, to all of us, he says, his joy is now complete. In other words, the work that the Spirit of God had equipped him to do is now complete. And he gracefully backs out of the picture to let the groom take his place. And then we see the last words spoken by John the Baptist in verse 30. He says, he must increase, but I must decrease. Now, it should be noted, these words are not said in a depressive kind of way. It's not like, all right, it's my time's over. He must increase, I have to decrease. No. His words were filled with excitement, with passion. He is the one that my life is pointing to, not myself, but to him. And I can joyfully proclaim, he must increase and I must decrease. Now, Chris mentioned last week that John 3:16 is the most popular verse in the Bible. And if that is the case, which I believe it is, then this verse in 3 verse 30, at least among believers, has to be in the top five. He must increase, I must decrease. In fact, so much so that there is a clothing company and an apparel company out of Oahu, Hawaii, who has taken this kind of to the next level. Have you seen it? He is greater than I. In fact, if you get on their website, you will read that this was birthed out of the fact that John 3:30 was their favorite Bible verse. And so we see it on t-shirts. We see it on bumper stickers. My son, when we visited Hawaii 10 years ago, he was 20 years old. And he said, "Dad, I'm getting a tattoo." I said, "You are old enough, but what is on your body is going to stay on your body for the rest of your life." And he decided to get, "He is greater than I." I thought that was really cool. And then the tattoo artist jacked up the scripture reference underneath. And I remember going, "All right, well, you're stuck with it." We did get him to fix it, but it looks a little crazy. I say that because I think it's important. All those things are great. There's nothing wrong with that. But we would be amiss if we were to relegate such an important truth to a simple phrase or to an icon or even to a three-step formula that we follow. This passage of scripture, really, I think so many people, oftentimes they will go, "Well, I just need to come up with a plan. Here's how I'm going to decrease so that Christ can increase." Can I tell you that if that's your look at this, you're looking at it all wrong. It doesn't start with us decreasing. It starts with him increasing. The more we see him, the more we will be open and honest about our sin. It's like Isaiah, when he saw the Lord and the train of his robe filled his temple. What did he do? He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." The more present Christ was in his heart, the more he saw how desperately in need of Christ he was. So this truth has to be born in our hearts from above through the power of the Holy Spirit. And it comes from the freedom of what he has done for us. And so the key is living in that freedom, finding your everything, your identity, your love, your devotion in him. And by doing that, he will, in a real, tangible, and natural way, increase in your life and in turn get the glory that ultimately brings us the joy that John the Baptist is speaking of when he said, "My joy is now complete." This is the joy that the psalmist David was referring to in Psalm 16:11. He said, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." This is the joy that Jesus talks about in John chapter 15 when he's teaching his disciples that he is the vine and joy comes from abiding, seeing him. And in verse 11, he states, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." You know, years ago, some friends and I, we decided to ride our motorcycles to the Pennsylvania Grand Canyon. Yes, that is actually a thing. And we spent most of our day traversing the mountain roads and buzzing through the beautiful PA countryside. And we did it all without the help of Apple or Google Maps. Yes, young people, less than 25 years ago, we actually had to consult these things called maps. At the very best, we could type it out on a computer, but then we had to print the directions and take it with us. But I remember at that trip, I had in my saddlebag a Harley-Davidson Atlas. It had every state in the United States in there. And we would stop throughout that trip. It took us probably 8 or 9 hours to get there. We'd stop throughout that trip. We'd fill up our gas tanks, and then we would pour over the Atlas together. And we would banter and fellowship and like I said, pour over that map in order to find the way to our destination. And can I just tell you, that added to the amazing joy of that whole journey that we had together. And although in our walk with Jesus to become more like him, we should avoid trite formulas, we should never neglect the gifts of his word, his body, and most importantly, the fellowship we have with his spirit in finding our way. This is why at River Oaks, we have so many opportunities, Bible studies, growth groups, personal friendships, because those things are the maps that God has given us to help us in our fellowship with Jesus. And when we pour over those maps with our friends in relationship, does it not just bring joy to our growing in Him in every way? So my question to you this morning is, are you taking full advantage of this in your life? If you're not in a growth group or in a Bible study and you consider River Oaks your home, can I encourage you? Can I implore you to get in one? Because your union with Christ will be so much more joyful when you are in fellowship with one another and you encourage each other as He increases in your life. Now, earlier I stated that verse 30 was the last word spoken by John the Baptist in the book of John. That may have surprised some of you. It did me when I first started studying this, because I thought verses 31 through 36 were the words of John the Baptist. Now, could it be? We really don't know exactly, but most scholars believe that these words are actually the words of John the Evangelist, the writer. In fact, in the ESV, you'll notice that there is a close quotation after verse 30 that is showing this. Now, it's important to note that in the context of the truth of who Jesus is and that He is supreme, as we'll see in this portion as it proclaims, the human author of these words is of no real consequence, because we know and acknowledge that it is first and foremost the very words of God Himself. But when we do look at this, it does bring some clarity to the context and to the style and to the order that John the Evangelist is often so purposeful in writing about. This serves as a conclusion to the Baptist's ministry and why Jesus must increase and He must decrease, because Jesus is supreme. But it also serves back as a callback to the very words of Jesus proclaiming His supremacy in His conversation with Nicodemus. And one could take it even further and say that it is a callback to John the Evangelist's first words when he opened up this book and said, "In the beginning was the Word," proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. But it also serves as a transition into the full earthly ministry of Jesus, starting with His supremacy and changing the heart of a Samaritan woman steeped in sin, showing that no one is too far from the grace that He alone provides. That's next week's message. So let's look again at this part of the passage, starting in verse 31. It says, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Now this passage, it's so rich with powerful theology proclaiming the supremacy of Christ. And as we prepare our hearts this morning to take communion in just a few moments, let's turn our thoughts towards these amazing truths. First, the evangelist wants us to see that He is supreme, Jesus, because He is not of the earth, but from heaven. Verses 31 and 32, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard." We can see first and foremost that this is an echo of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus in verse 13. You can see back there, if you look, it says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. But it also serves as a contrast of John the Baptist and Jesus. When it speaks of he who comes from above is above all, he who is from the earth belongs to the earth, he's saying that John the Baptist, the one sent before, is of the earth. This is not a portrayal of sinfulness, but as D.A. Carson puts it, it's showing the finitude and limitation of John the Baptist as compared to Jesus, who is from above and does not share in the same. But not only is he supreme because he is not of the earth, but of heaven, he is supreme because he is eternally part of the Godhead. Verses 34 and 35, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hands. This is, the Gospel of John is so encouraging because John so powerfully proclaims who Jesus is and gives us a deep and beautiful theology that one is forced to reckon with. This gives us this understanding of the perfect unity of our triune God. He says that Jesus is faithful in proclaiming the very words of his Father. And then he says the Father is faithful in loving the Son completely and giving everything into his hands, including the Spirit, without measure. Those words that John gives us, without measure, are so vital to understanding and recognizing the supremacy of Jesus. Now you might say, why is that? Why did he include? Why is the fullness of the Spirit such an important thing? Well, if you look back into the Old Testament, all the warriors of God, the prophets, the kings, the priests, up to this point, were given a small portion of God's Spirit in order to accomplish the work that he called them to. If you were here last year, you know that we preached through the book of Judges, and in almost every story that we've read and we talked about, we saw that when God appointed a judge, what did he do? He put his Spirit upon them, but it was not in full measure. But John the Witness explicitly and undeniably states that Jesus was not given a drop of the Spirit or a small measured out portion. He was given the Spirit without measure. Why is that important to us? Well, it's the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in 11 verse 2. Says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. It is also a fulfillment of Isaiah 61 that Jesus himself reads in the temple in Luke chapter 4, verses 18 through 19, when he opens a scroll and he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What good news for us. And the good news is that because he is eternally the Son of God and the Spirit is upon him in full measure, those of us who have been regenerated by the Spirit and saved by his grace through faith have access to the full measure of his Spirit by the very nature of our sonship through adoption. The table before us should be a constant reminder that we are celebrating the complete and finished work of Jesus on the cross, which makes our adoption and sonship possible. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Now, if this is true, and we know it is, that Jesus is supreme above all powers, above all kingdoms, of all philosophies of the world, then his supremacy demands an answer and a response. Chris in his message from 2 weeks ago when talking about Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus. I was so encouraged when he said, I pictured Jesus burning a figurative hole in the forehead of Nicodemus and in essence silently saying, now it is your turn to read between the lines. Who am I and where am I from? And just as Jesus was demanding a response from Nicodemus, so he, by his very nature, demands a response from every person to the same question, who am I? Where am I from? And John goes on in verse 32 to give the answer that most of the world gives. He said, yet no one receives his testimony. He's taking this from a macro perspective that the world as a whole, mankind, rejects this testimony. And really, one only has to go walk out of these doors, turn on TV, look at social media for a few minutes to see the truth of this. Mankind does reject him. When a person's heart is in this place, John tells us in verse 36, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. These words of John, the witness or the evangelist, serve as a sober plea and a stern warning that the way of salvation is through judgment and our sins have been judged worthy of death. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:57. Because he is supreme, he has absorbed the wrath of God through his death on the cross. But there's more. Because he is supreme, the grave could not keep him and was raised on the third day. Because he is supreme, he ascended into heaven. And because he is supreme, now sits at the right hand of God, making intercession for those who have put their faith in him. Praise God. What good news. This is what John is referring to in verse 33. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. He can be trusted. And when our trust is fully on him, acknowledging that he is supreme, we can be confident that our lives are sealed for eternity. And this is why John says at the end in verse 36, for whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. If you are here and you do not know him this morning, you have not been saved by his grace, can I implore you to put your trust in him today? Because he is supreme and his supremacy demands an answer. And I can tell you, if you turn from your sin and you put your trust in him, he is powerful and will save you to the uttermost. John the Baptist said that his joy was found in being a friend of the groom. We too find our joy in that, but as Kent Hughes points out, it has a double joy for us. Because we are not only the friend to the groom, we are the bride of Christ. And so as we partake at the table this morning, let's be thankful for what he has done by remembering his body that was broken for us and his blood that was spilled out through it for us through his sacrifice once and for all. And let's rejoice in him that one day we will no longer have to partake in a sacrament of remembrance because we will be eternally in his presence at the marriage supper of the Lamb, where sickness will be forgotten, heartache will be wiped away, prominence will no longer be sought because he is now and forever will be our hope. Let's just thank the Lord this morning for that hope that he has given us. Father, we thank you. for your word to our lives. I get excited when I preach these things because it's something to get excited about. Without you, we are internally lost. And so we are so thankful for your supremacy in all things, in your death, in your resurrection, in your ascension, and the fact that you sit at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. And as we come to your table this morning, may the remembrance of that be on our hearts as we glorify you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.